So we are at the final three chapters of Genesis.
I don't intend for us to go through in detail these three chapters. Morris is smiling with joy in his heart. I intend to do kind of a quick overview of the three chapters. Then I want to bring you to an illustration of what I see as the kind of main theme in these closing chapters, and then to apply it to ourselves and take us to the New Testament. So the title I've given this message is Looking Back, Looking Forward, Holding On to the Promises of God. Looking back, looking forward, holding on to the promises of God. So we've dealt in this series with the latter third of Genesis, and it covers the life of Jacob and his family. But as we come to the end of this third section of Genesis, we come to the end of Genesis itself. And we've covered the whole of the book over recent years. Genesis begins, doesn't it, with life. New life. Creation from nothing. New land, sky, sea, filled with wonderful things. A place of beauty, of perfection, where even God walked in the cool of the day. That's the beginning of Genesis, but Genesis ends very differently. Genesis ends with death. The death of the last of the three men that we know as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ancestors of the Israelites. And also the death of Joseph. Joseph, the one who was used greatly by God, even through those trials and difficulties, he was used to save many lives. And Genesis ends in a land other than the one that God had granted his people. They're not in Promised Land. They're not in Canaan. The land that God had repeatedly promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And yet they're not there. They're in a foreign land. They're in a Gentile land. They're in Egypt. So Genesis starts with great hope and life and joy and creation, and it ends in death, God's people away from where they're intended to be. And yet, in all of that, folks, we have to say God's promises have not failed. There is still hope, certain hope, because of God's promises. So let's have a quick look at chapter 48. Jacob is ill. He's on his deathbed. Joseph is called to him. Jacob rallies and he seeks to bless Joseph through blessing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob reminds Joseph of the covenant promises that God had given to him. Those promises that God would use Jacob to multiply him, to bring forth a great nation, and that he would give him the land, the promised land, Canaan. Have a look at 48, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. This is before Jacob is married, before Jacob's had children. He's running away at this point in fear from Esau. And yet God in his grace gives him these wonderful promises of hope and a future. So here is Jacob. He's reminded Joseph of the past. He's looked back to the promises of God. Folks, this is what we need to constantly do. Keep ourselves looking back. What has God promised us? ultimately for us, it's the promises that we have in Jesus. Promises of hope and a future, and to hold on to those. Here's Jacob, 147 years old, about to die, and yet he remembers, he hasn't forgotten God's promises. But then he begins to look to the future. And he takes the future in his hands. He takes these two precious grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he places them on his knees. And in fact, he doesn't only bless them, he adopts them as his own. I don't know how you'd feel about that if you were Joseph. He says, they're going to be mine now. They're no longer going to be yours, and I'm going to treat these as they were my sons. So actually, when we go into the promised land, Ephraim and Manasseh, rather than Joseph getting 1/12 of the land, Joseph's family get 1/6 of the land, because Ephraim has a portion and Manasseh has a portion, because they're reckoned as Jacob's children. So he looks into the future and he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. But there's a little twist here in the story. It's the youngest that gets the primary blessing. It reminds us that God's blessing doesn't just filter down automatically through kind of human descendants. It's not just the eldest that gets the prize. It was the same in Jacob's life, wasn't it? Jacob was the younger, and God said it would not be Esau that would get the promise of the firstborn, but Jacob. And here it is the same with Joseph's sons. Ephraim, the youngest, gets the main blessing. So it's God's grace, it's God's choosing who he gives the blessing to. Again, it's the same with us, isn't it? There's no automatic blessing from God. It's all from his gracious hand. And then he says in verse 21 to Joseph about the future. His dad's going to die, but Joseph, he knows, is going to go on. And here he gives him a promise from God, verse 21. Then Israel, that remember that's Jacob's new name, the name of the nation that would come from Jacob. Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. You're going to go back, Joseph. We're in Israel, but God will take you back, and God will be with you. I think Joseph knew that repeatedly through the life of Joseph we read, didn't we? And God was with him, and so he would be in the future. Chapter 29, the blessings then move on to the 12 sons. So the sons are gathered around, and Jacob says, I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. So again, he's looking forward. But in fact, as he looks forward, he's also looking back. Because the blessings he gives to each of the sons are dependent upon the character and the life that each one of them has lived. So although we call them blessings, actually, when you read through chapter 49, a lot of the things that a character as a described as a blessing are more of a curse. But again, there's primary blessings. There's a primary blessing upon Judah. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. Judah's going to be strong. Judah's going to be victorious. Judah is going to be the one where the scepter will not depart. From Judah, the kings will come, and ultimately the King of Kings, the one who deserves the obedience of the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ will come from the line of Judah. And the other son that gets a primary blessing, it's no surprise, is Joseph. Have a look at chapter 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shoot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed supple, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of ancient mountains, than the bounty of age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Wonderful blessings upon Joseph, and ultimately through Ephraim and Manasseh. And they would be greatly used of God in the future, though Ephraim would be in the end replaced, and Judah would become the primary tribe. But look at that, all those blessings. Why? Because of your father's God, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of the Almighty who blesses you. If we've received any blessings from the Lord, it's all because of his goodness. He's our rock, he's our shepherd. He is the Almighty who is with us, as he was with Joseph and Joseph's descendants. And the chapter ends with instructions about Jacob's burial. He promises, gets Joseph to promise that he would not leave him in Egypt, but he would be taken back to Canaan, his bones taken to the cave that Abraham bought in the land of Canaan. And Jacob dies. When he'd finished giving his instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You see, even as he died in Egypt, Jacob got Joseph to promise, my home is in Canaan. I want to be there in that cave where Abraham and other of my ancestors, are buried. Our home, the home of God's people, is in Canaan, and I want to be there. Actually, Jacob promised that Joseph himself would return to Canaan. We don't ever read that Joseph went there physically apart from his father's funeral procession. But Joseph's bones also, we read at the end of chapter 50, Joseph also promised that his bones would be carried, that he'd be in Canaan. You see, Jacob and Joseph are both looking forward. That's where my people will be. They're not going to be in Egypt forever. They'll be in the land that God has promised. And what a lovely way to describe Jacob's death. It doesn't say, does it? Jacob drew up his feet into his bed, breathed his last, and he was gone. He was dead. No, he was gathered to his people. What a lovely way to think of our passing, of our human death. It is not the end if we're in the Lord, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be gathered with our people, God's family, God's kingdom, eternal souls in heaven. And one day gathered with people from every tribe and every tongue and nation when the Lord Jesus returns. We'll be gathered. Not non-existence, but a continual existence with God's people. And chapter 50 begins not in an unsurprising manner. Again, and this is one of the things that has really struck me as we've gone through this series, is how often Joseph weeps. I think he must have always had a hanky in his pocket. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. This has been 17 years that God had given back to Joseph and Jacob. Those 22 years when they'd been parted. 22 years when Jacob just thought his son was dead. And they had that wonderful reunion and reconciliation, restoration of a relationship. And now his dear father has died. Jacob gets embalmed. Did you notice that as we had the reading? 40 days to embalm him. Now, that wasn't the custom of the Jewish people. That was the custom of Egypt. Usually only for the important people. It shows how highly respected Joseph and his family were to Pharaoh and Egypt. And then 70 days of mourning. They only mourn for Pharaoh for 72 days. And here's Jacob, just 2 days short of that, being mourned over. And then this vast procession, Egypt and all the dignitaries go back, a vast array of them, and they go and fulfill Jacob's wishes. He's buried in that cave. And then even the Canaanites notice. And it's all being brought to the attention of the Gentiles, of God's people. And Canaan is their land. Then we've got this account. Once they return to Egypt, you can imagine the brothers, can't you? Okay. We've been back with Joseph for 17 years. We wondered how he was going to deal with us when we found out that that brother that we sold into Egypt, that brother that we even considered killing, that brother that we told our father was dead, we feared all along how he was going to treat us when we especially realized he was a second in command in all of Egypt. 17 years of prosperity, 17 years of blessing, 17 years of living in Goshen, that best part of Egypt that Pharaoh gave to the family. But now Dad's out of the way. Now is time for Joseph to get his revenge upon us. So verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for the wrong things we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept again. Interesting, isn't it? We've got no record of Jacob actually saying this. I think this is, again, a manufacture of the brothers, a lie, as they've lied before. But Joseph weeps. He realizes what's in their heart. He recognizes the fear that is theirs. And I think he probably weeps because over these 17 years, they've not come to realize Joseph's true character. They've not come to see the grace that is in Joseph, the kindness that he has shown to them. And he's not just done that for his father's sake. He's done it because he loves his brothers despite what they've done. Doesn't that speak so strongly of the Lord Jesus to us? Despite what we've done towards him, against him, despite our sin, even after we've come to reconciliation with him, even after we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even after we know that our sins are being forgiven, and then our life from there on, still we see how we fail and we sin against him, and we might be tempted to fear his judgment. Yes, we know we're cleansed and forgiven, but we're so aware of our sin as well. And Jesus, I can imagine him weeping. Why do you think like that? You're precious to me. I love you. You have no need to fear. And then Joseph gives them these wonderful words. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Men intended to harm him. Men intended to put him away. Men intended to kill him, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. And because of Jesus, we have no need to be afraid. We are his people, his precious possessions, and he will provide for us. He reassures us. He speaks kindly to us. And then we fast forward to the end of Genesis. Actually, we now skip out 60 years of the life of Joseph. And we come to Joseph's dying days. He is still in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years, so he lives 37 years short of his father. It seems to me also that he outlives his brothers. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So here we go, another look forward to the future. Joseph, like Jacob, says to his brothers, God will surely come to your aid, and he will take you up out of this land to the land he promised to the patriarchs, to our father, our grandfather, and our great-grandfather. And again, that promise, don't let me stay here. And yes, Genesis ends with him in a coffin in Egypt, but we read in the Exodus, when God's people came out of Egypt, Moses, we read, takes the bones of Joseph, and that promise is fulfilled. And Joseph too joins his father and his other ancestors in that cave in Egypt. Folks, as we think about ourselves, let's think about us living now, in a sense, in Egypt. We're in a place where God has provides for us on a daily basis. God's people thrived in Egypt. They went in as 70 people, but they left as a million or more people. They were provided for. God was with them. But they were never to believe it was their permanent home. It was temporary. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, Abraham went to the promised land. Jacob went down into Egypt. But even those physical lands, they never considered them their permanent home. They always had their sights on the hope, on the future that God had for them. An eternal kingdom. A city with foundations, a city that cannot be shaken, a city that cannot be destroyed, whose architect and builder is God. Folks, one day we too, like Jacob and Joseph, will draw up our feet. We will be gathered to our people and we'll be in our eternal permanent home. So let's keep our eyes fixed on that. As we live in this temporary land, yes, a land of blessing, but let's never ever get deceived. Let's never ever get embroiled with this world so much we think this is all there is and this is all that we live for. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the children that I worked with when I worked in care. I spent 5 years caring for children who had been removed from their parents or maybe their one child, both his mother was a single parent. She died. And they came to us because they couldn't cope in other contexts. They couldn't cope in foster homes or council-run children's homes. Their behaviour got so bad they had to have one-to-one care. Often the children have been moved from one place to another as another children's home or another foster family just couldn't cope with their behaviour and asked for them to be moved on. And every time the emotional turmoil got worse and every time the behaviour got worse. Until they came to us and we could give them one-to-one attention. We saw the children change wonderfully in the time that they spent with us. We would often do what we've been talking about here. We would often with them talk about the past. Even though often the past was difficult, it wouldn't be right for them just to cut off from the past and forget the past. No, often we had to look back with them and remind them where they'd come from, their journey, their history was very important. But then for them to look forward and say, there's hope. You're now in a place where we're going to provide for you. We're going to give you security. We're going to give you a home. We're going to help you. You're going to prosper. But this is not your permanent home. There is a future for you to look forward to. Now, often the children loved being in Acorns. They loved the variety of people that came in on their different shifts. Oh, it's Susan today. Oh, it's Martin today. Oh, I wonder what they're going to do with me, where they're going to take me, what activities we're going to do. And it grew to be a place where they felt safe and their behavior increased. But it would have been wrong for those children to remain in that home forever. For them to get so settled, so happy, that they never experienced a true family. That all they ever had was random individuals, well, not random, but different individuals coming on duty every day, but going at the end of the day. Never knowing a real mother and father. Never knowing a permanent home where they could grow up. And I think that's just like us, folks. We, in a sense, children that stay in those kind of settings get institutionalized. I think we can get institutionalized in this world. You see, the world, that's all they know, this world. They get told false lies that we've come from a big bang, where we're just nothing but mush that developed over time, and here we are and we die and that's it. We become fossils or food for the plants, and that's it. And we can get lulled into their thinking. We can get lulled into their ways. This life is all we've had, so let's just enjoy the here and now. And we can forget that God never intended this to be our permanent home. There is a future. There is a family to belong to forever. But then how are we to live? How are we to live in the here and now? I read this during the week and it really challenged me. Many Christians know a lot about God, but do not know God himself in a personal and intimate fellowship. Many Christians know a lot about God, but do not know God himself in a personal and intimate fellowship. So the danger is we can come to church and learn things about the Bible, learn things about God, but actually it doesn't translate into that personal, intimate fellowship. And the writer says this, it is when you begin doing what you have been reading or listening to that your life begins changing. God is interested in our obedience, and that's the purpose of Revelation. Why has God written this book? Why do we learn? Because God wants obedience. God wants to change our lives. So what are we going to go away with today? What's going to be the step of obedience following on from hearing about the life of Jacob and Joseph? How will it translate practically? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. And we'll take this again into the New Testament in closing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's on page 1187 of the Church Bibles. 1187. You see, if I just go back briefly to the children in the children's home, when they came to us, they had to work with us. It was no point in them coming to Acorn's children's home and saying, well, I'm not going to be here forever. I know that I'm going to be adopted or fostered. So I'm just not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to enjoy my life here. I'm only going to be here a short time. So I'll just stay in my bedroom and do nothing. Because one day I'm going to get the call from the social worker and I'm going to be out of here. Actually, some children did have that attitude. But they're the ones that didn't change. And in a like way, we're not to say, well, heaven's my eternal home. So stuff this world. I'm just going to, you know, put my feet up and not really to be too bothered about this world. I'm not going to be interested in this world. I'm not going to engage in this world. Well, that's one extreme, isn't it? To cut ourselves off from the world. Say, Egypt's not my home, Canaan is. The world's not my home, heaven and the new heaven and earth one day will be. Now, how are we to live? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 from verse 11. What does Paul, Silas and Timothy write to this church? Now, may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So there's our first step of obedience, folks. While we're in this world, our love must increase for one another. Verse 13. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. What will Jesus expect of us when he comes? He will expect us to be blameless and holy. So now the act of obedience is, yes, this isn't my home, but I'm going to seek not to follow the ways of the world, but to be holy and blameless in this world. Is that in the world, but not the same, in it, but not of it, sanctified, set apart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you were living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. What does God expect of us while we're in this temporary life? Live to please him more and more. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in the way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. You see the difference there? The heathen, the pagans, the people outside of God's people live one way, but we're to live a different way. not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So he goes back to the theme of love. Then verse 11. Here's another step of obedience for us in this temporary life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands. You see, get involved, work, do a job. Why? Verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. You see, don't sit back, don't be lazy, don't depend on the state, etc. And why should we work hard? Because outsiders should see that we're people that are engaged in this world. We work hard in this world. We're seeking to honor our God in this world. I'm sure the Egyptians noticed that in the Israelites. But then look at that next heading, the coming of the Lord. We're looking forward now. Brothers, verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing. Looking forward to the day the Lord Jesus will come back. How will he find his people? Living for the delights of Egypt? Living only for the things of now? Living just like people around us? Or very different? Living like Jesus. Living to point others to him. Living to encourage one another. Loving to love one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise and thank you that you are a God of the whole Bible, the God of all history. We praise you that you have been with your people ever since the beginning, that you've called people to yourself, you've chosen them, you've led them, you've spoken into their lives, you've blessed them, you've provided for them, you've saved them. And how we thank you that you've done that for many of us here through Jesus Christ, Lord, and we pray if there's anyone here who as yet is outside of your kingdom, outside of your grace and your mercy, who will be rejected on the day the Lord Jesus returns or rejected on the day they die. Oh, Father, we ask that none would be in that position, that now every person in this room, because of your grace, would be pulled into your kingdom. To receive Jesus, to receive the hope, the steadfast, sure hope of eternal life that begins the moment we trust in him. And then we pray for us all, Father, that whether we live or die, whether we are awake or whether we sleep, that we will live to please the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to save many. Lord, you know our weaknesses, you know our vulnerabilities, you know how we make promises here and then we go into a world and we get so easily dragged away, so easily conformed, so easily institutionalized. Oh, Father, by your strength, by your word, equip us every day, we pray, to live for Jesus, to follow him, to love one another, to obey you, Lord. May we not be people who just know about you. But we plead, would you make us people who truly know of you, who experience you every day, who seek you every day, and seek for others to know you too. Thank you that you hold our lives, that when it comes to our time to draw up our feet and to be gathered to your people, we thank you that you are with us, that you will never forsake us. Help us to continue to look back to what Jesus has done, to your promises, and help us always to look forward. Look forward to the joy, to look forward to the glory, to look forward to the wonder and the eternity that's to come. Oh, help us, we pray, for we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing about hope.